Well, we return to Genesis chapter 3, where we left off this morning, and we're going to start with verse 16, but just with this one comment first, as we spoke about Christ triumphing with the gospel through his faithful church. Of course, the church is always, until he returns, going to have to be the church militant. There will always be battles to fight. So we are not of those who believe every last man, woman, child is going to be saved before Christ returns. It's going to be a so-called Christian world and so on and so forth. But we do look for great victories, and we don't believe that the gates of hell shall prevail. Quite the opposite. In fact, we know not what great victories may yet be won, perhaps greater than we've ever, than ever have been seen even. But we go on to verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And I believe that's fairly straightforward, isn't it? And understandable with regard to the curse of sin. And we have a very visible, you might say, a constant reminder of that curse of sin right there. A particular thing that came upon the woman. And so we have also this, though, with regard to first we have the childbirth, pain in childbirth. And then we have, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And we just want to say a few words about that. He shall rule over thee. Eve, the woman, had been created to be a helpmeet to the man, Adam. Both were created holy, sinless, and righteous. Now, the law was written in their hearts, and they had the ability to perfectly understand and perfectly obey the law, the moral law of God, the will of God for their obedience. The man was, even before the fall, no doubt the head of the woman as to the creation order, and the woman the helpmate of the man. That's the creation order, and it still stands. But prior to the fall, Adam did not rule over the woman. Now, someone might say, but you just said he was the head of the woman. He was. But the fact is, both perfectly obeyed the Lord and lived in perfect harmony together, each doing what was proper and right to their sex and their place then. And then that all changed with the fall. If mankind were yet sinless, holy, perfectly righteous, there'd be no need for civil government, no need for any type of government of man, no need for family government even. But Adam fell, and with him all mankind. And so there is a need for government, isn't there? Now, verses 17 through 19. And Adam, and unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now we know that sin brought death, the curse of the law. But then there are also these other things that God speaks of here. The Lord God also with regard to the curse of sin. On account of the sin of Eve, pain attends childbirth. But Adam was the head of all mankind in the covenant of works, and all fell into condemnation and corruption with him and in him. And because of Adam's first sin, even the whole world has suffered the effects of sin, hasn't it? Now, as we look at this with regard to thou shalt eat of the herb of the field, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, this is not to be taken as manual labor is somehow a terrible thing. No, it's a good thing, especially for fallen man, of course, and even, of course, also especially for Christians. They say we're not perfected, and it's good for us to work, and we ought to have a very, very good work ethic. In the garden, before the fall, it was a different story, wasn't it? They were in this perfect communion with God, and there was the whole creation was perfect. There was no curse, and the food was all around them for the taking. But I say all creation suffered the effects of the fall because of Adam. So many people wouldn't understand what's really comprehended with what's said here, with thorns and thistles and so on and so forth. But a farmer would, especially one that perhaps is on the older side and grew up in farming country and on a farm. To provide food, man has to now wage a continual warfare against noxious weeds, destructive insects, blights, droughts, sometimes floods, other times destroying winds. It is a war. And man has to stay ahead of it as best he can. New pests appear. New diseases appear. In my lifetime, this has happened. And you know my background with farming. So I've seen it and waged that constant warfare myself. Now, before the fall, the whole earth was at peace, and it was just a perfect paradise. There were no destructive forces whatsoever loosed in the world that way. But sin brought disease and suffering and bloodshed and death and all manner of natural upheavals and disorder. And so blights and droughts and floods and earthquakes and fires and various destroying pests and plagues and so on. This is really all comprehended also by what the Apostle Paul, as inspired of the Spirit, wrote in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to it, the redemption of our body. And so we see that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain because of course, sin. Sin is in the world, and the curse of sin. And so there's this ongoing battle, and it's all comprehended in this curse on Adam, this battle to produce food, to put it simply, and in some parts of the world, it's almost a losing battle, isn't it? They have plagues of insects and droughts and so on and so forth, and we have different things to deal with ourselves. Now, many people understand that, and they kind of take for granted what they find in the grocery store, but it doesn't just appear. There's a fight to produce it. Verse 20. And let me just go back. The farmer in me is starting to, I have to take care not to keep going on that curse, but livestock, the diseases they have, the different things that happen to them as well. So it's all comprehended in that, of course. And then we would not say there aren't other occupations, which also, because of sin, there's all sorts of problems, challenges, and so on and so forth. Sin's now loosed in the world. Verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. It was after the fall that Adam named Eve. The name he gave her was, without doubt, given him by inspiration of God. Eve means life. The mother of all the living. And certainly she's the mother of all with regard to, by the flesh, she's first woman, of course. Then also, of course, she is, the Christ is of her seed by the flesh as well. But certainly Eve is the mother of all mankind. And considering that the Savior of sinners was by the flesh of her seed, the name Eve is given her because that one seed of the woman, the seed of the woman, we might say all capitals, the seed, is the life giver, isn't he? And certainly John 1, the verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So all things considered, here it certainly seems that Eve did repent of her sins, believe on the coming Christ, and was pardoned and cleansed and justified and quickened to new spiritual and eternal life. It seems very doubtful to me that it would be any other way, with her being named Eve, and Christ coming from her by the flesh is truly the giver of life, the Redeemer, and also the giver. He's also the Creator with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And I strongly believe, and I'm not alone, that in taking away the fig leaf aprons Adam and Eve had made to cover themselves, and then the replacing of them with the skins from the animals that the Lord God killed is graphically, typically representing the lost sinner who has believed the gospel, abandoned all thoughts of any personal merit of his own, certainly any attempts at a work salvation, which the fig leaf aprons represent. I say they represent attempting to be justified and accepted of God by one's own works or merit, and that's a false gospel. Now, the animals the Lord God killed, we would surmise, would be sheep, in fact, lambs without blemish or spot. And this was, of course, to make coats of skins. These are typical of course, Christ Jesus and him crucified, and justification, which is only by faith in him. One justified is pardoned and cleansed by the blood of Christ and clothed in his imputed righteousness legally. The lambs were killed on account of the sins Adam and Eve committed. The sin and then the sins. Now, the death of those lambs had no merit or efficacy whatsoever to atone for the guilty pair's sins and gain pardon for them. But their deaths were typical or prefigured the suffering and death of Christ because of course, all of our sins imputed to him and accounted as his legally to make a full satisfaction to the justice of God and to his righteous wrath against us on account of our sins. And so again, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Christ Jesus, suffering of soul and body unto death as our propitiation, was of infinite worth. We say it over and over, infinite merit and worth. And so more than sufficient in efficacy to satisfy the justice of God on account of our breaking of his law and to satisfy his wrath in full against us. But of course, the redemption Christ wrought out is of no effect until it's received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans 5, verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The same word is used for reconciliation. That's how we're reconciled to God, and we become his children by faith in him and receiving the merit, the efficacy, the virtue of the blood of Christ, having it applied to us. Romans 8, the verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The blood of the animals, and again we would certainly think it was lambs without blemish or spot. This blood which was shed was typical of the pardoning, cleansing blood of Jesus. The skins, as we know, justification is two parts of one whole. There's the application of the death of Christ to that one who has repented and believed. There is then the imputation of the righteousness Christ wrought out, his perfect obedience under the law and on the cross. And so the skins provided by God to clothe Adam and Eve were typical of the perfect righteousness Christ did in the fullness of the times, wrought out by his active obedience under the law and passive obedience on the cross, the righteousness imputed to those that believe on Jesus, and which is accounted as theirs for the purpose of justification, a legal righteousness. It's not a personal righteousness, but once one is born again, there should be a growing, and there is, personal righteousness. But here's the gospel displayed to Adam and Eve by those types. And it was also the start of the sin and trespass offerings which the Lord required of sinful men that came to him seeking pardon. Not by the blood of the animals, but by faith in Christ and his blood that they represented and typified. Now, it would certainly seem to be scriptural that Adam and Eve, even prior then to being clothed by God in the skins of the lamb slain for that purpose, did repent of their sins, truly repent of their sins. No more excuses. And they confessed their just condemnation. They believed on the promise Christ, the seed of the woman promised to save them from condemnation, to give them new, spiritual, everlasting life as a child of God. It just seems, to me at least, unlikely that the Lord God applies that typical sacrifice to them as he did otherwise, that they were still guilty, and yet he applied this to them. But if they weren't justifying the life at that very time, they certainly were in due time for reasons we just mentioned and certainly for other reasons we mentioned earlier. And verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, Satan's evil lie was this in verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so, as we had mentioned and spoken on last week, that they would be, he says, as gods, knowing good and evil. He was promising, actually, that they would be on a level with God. And they would have all knowledge just as God did. And God didn't want them to do that then, he in essence said. He didn't want them to have that sort of knowledge and be just like him. That's essentially what he said. So knowing good and evil, not good from evil, but knowing good and evil comprehends knowing all things. And so that was his lie. Now the Lord God says this, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Now, what does this mean? Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. God says, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Adam had not become, obviously, by the fall, like God. He hadn't become like God, having all knowledge of all things, as we spoke of last week again, with regard to that phrase, knowing good and evil. And truth, even the image of God in which Adam and Eve, man certainly was created, had been marred, defaced, defiled, corrupted, and they had lost the perfect knowledge of God that they had. They didn't know all things, but they knew all things that God would have them to know with regard to obedience, with regard to his will, and also with regard to him as their God. They lost that perfect knowledge, And they lost also, of course, their original righteousness. So they obviously hadn't become like God. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. It's a difficult text. But we have to be consistent with what we've said earlier, last week, and so on and so forth, because it does seem to be the understanding. And so, all things considered, it appears that the Lord spoke this for the good of Adam and Eve, to remind them of the foolishness and wickedness of thinking they could be as God with a perfect knowledge of all things, as comprehended by to know good and evil. And this text also was written down and preserved by the Holy Spirit for our admonition. And I have checked with a good number of commentaries written by sound, able, faithful ministers of the past that I trust. I don't always agree perfectly with everything they write. They don't always perfectly agree with each other. When it comes to essential things, of course they do. But they explain the text in a very similar way that I've just explained it. Now we have this, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Now, many of those commentators said that the Lord was shaming man. It's almost spoken in a derisive fashion toward man. I'm not going to put it that way, but I'm just telling you that's what some have said. But then next we have this, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So that raises a question. If Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life, would they have then lived forever? The answer is no. Now someone might say, how can you say the answer is no? It says right there, and eat and live forever. Well, I say it because here's Adam and Eve, they've fallen into sin. They've sinned. They're guilty of sinning. They're guilty sinners. The Bible says without shedding of blood is no remission. Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God has killed these animals, lambs, and shed that blood, typical blood, and clothed them, showing that there is no remission without the shedding of blood, the blood of Jesus and faith in it. So if they had eaten of the tree of life, which was but a reminder and a pledge of God to Adam and Eve before the fall, that so long as they obeyed the Lord, they did have eternal life. If they had never sinned, they would have never died. But they did sin, and so they must needs die. And there was only one way to have life, and that was by faith in Christ and the receiving of his blood and the application of his blood. But Hebrews 9, verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And of course, we could go to Romans chapter 5, and over, by one man came death. It's said in different ways. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Adam and Eve were pardoned and cleansed of their sins by the blood of the coming Christ, the blood he would infallibly shed for them and all that would believe on him, and they would be justified by the imputed righteousness he would infallibly brought out for them. But though they had new everlasting spiritual life, their physical bodies must needs yet die. They could not eat of that tree and live forever. That's not the way of everlasting, true everlasting life. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. On the day of the resurrection, Adam and Eve's bodies, along with all the Lord's blood-bought flock, will be raised up and glorified, verses 54 through 58. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're also told that, and this does not mean that we call it premature, but an early death is a great blessing necessarily, anything like that, or there's anything wrong with longevity, and it's a blessing, but we're told that death is turned for our good, of course, because we're rid of what Paul called the body of this death, and we must be rid of it. No more sin nature. No more body affected by the fall. No more disease or pains or anything like that. 1 Corinthians 3:21-23. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or all things present, all things or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. So all things are turned for our good and for our, eternally for our good. But that doesn't mean death isn't a fierce enemy and our last enemy that must be met. But it's also the last enemy Christ will destroy when he comes back. But we do have this. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Since God's justice demands and requires a sentence of everlasting death for sin and can only be satisfied along with his just wrath against sin by the precious, infinitely precious shed blood of Jesus, comprehending, of course, his sufferings of soul and body unto death, then we would have to understand this. Scripture interprets Scripture. We would have to understand this as Adam and Eve, or perhaps their offspring, and or their offspring then on, deceiving themselves that eating of the tree of life would give them everlasting life itself. And certainly that is a false gospel. And so, next, the Lord God sends them out of the Garden of Eden. We can see where they would have been very hesitant to leave that garden, but he sends them out. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the land from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east end of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. Certainly, we know who the true tree of life is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a way to him. As to repent and confess one's just condemnation, to trust in the Lord and in his blood and call upon him for salvation, continue to call upon him until the work is done and that one has a new heart. He's a new creature. And he has that assurance that he is in Christ. And he has that witness of the Spirit that he is a child of God. He should settle for nothing less. You must be born again. Amen.